This morning I want to speak to you on the Christ of prophecy. It's going to be very meaningful to you if you have your Bibles with me and if you will follow me. I will try not to read too fast the passages because I'm going to turn with you in my Bible. Many of the accounts will be from the minor prophets, which are always hard to find. If you'll just turn to the book of Ezekiel and start thumbing between Daniel and Matthew, you'll find it eventually. I think I need to tell you why I feel it's so important to bring this message today, for it's going to be a little unusual in the fact that we're going to be looking at many scriptures rather than me commenting or exegeting a passage. You know, I hear on the radio the fact that December 25th is not our Lord's birthday, and it's just a hoax cooked up by the organized church to get money for missions and everything. And I need to say something to you from my perspective as a pastor of an organized church. I think it's better you hear it from me than you hear it from somebody else. December 25th is not the literal birthday of our Savior. Probably it was sometime in the spring. The medieval church took in many pagans simply by mass sprinkling. Whole tribes became Christians just because the chief became a Christian. And many pagans came in to the early church. The pagans had a holiday that came at the time of when the sun made its farthest advance in the winter, the solar equinox, and comes back to the summer. And the church took this time, this solar festival, and incorporated it into the Christian calendar. It is a pagan day in the sense of the 25th of December. But the content is what the church changed. The church changed many early dates and early words and early ceremonies into a new and vibrant content. Circumcision is something the old Jew filled with new meaning. Baptism is something the early church filled with new meaning. The word agape, God's kind of love for us, is something the church took and put new meaning in. We do not base our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ on the validity or the actual chronological dating of our Savior on December 25th. So I say to you, it is probably not the day that Jesus was born on, but it is the day that the church and all of God's people had set aside across the world to worship the birth of our Savior. Number one, why this message is important. Number two, Christmas has been so abused. It has become extremely commercial. In the back of my mind sometimes, and I know it's very wrong, but it's always there, when I am picking out a gift, I always know that if I don't get such and such a thing for Aunt Fanny, that she'll be insulted because she sent me such and such a thing. And boy, that gets so crummy to think of Christmas by gifts and the amount and have to give this and have to give that and have to do this. I admit to you that our society has taken the true meaning of the Savior's birth out of this time. But just as December 25th does not hold as far as a date, it does not affect us being God's people that others who do not know our Savior use this time of year for many other things besides worshiping our Christ. It is still meaningful for us, even though it has been commercialized and glitterized. The third thing is this. All around us today, there are so many religions that say, I am right, I am right, I have the truth, everybody's wrong but me. There are so many people in the world who are extremely radical about their faith, and it seems to scare everybody away for a true commitment to Jesus Christ because of what a radical fringe element is doing in our world in the name of religion. Therefore, it's important that we come back to this kind of message. As detailed and as monotonous as it's going to be, it's important because of that. In our day, the last is this. Our society in our age has been so permeated by a technological culture that we somehow really have reservations. If something can't be shown how it works, if you can't see a blueprint of it, if you can't test it in a test tube, if you can't write it up in statistics, we're nervous about it. And our whole age is affected by that kind of a mood, just like the previous ages were either romantic or whatever mood. Idealistic philosophy took over in the 19th century, and all kinds of moods. We're caught up with a kind of prove me, prove it, show me kind of thing. So what I'm going to try to do to you, there may be some here who are not believers, and I would say to you that I am trying to prove the validity of the Christian faith. I am trying to prove the unity of the Old Testament and the New. I am trying to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is divine, that He is the Savior of the world, that you can trust in this thing we call the biblical revelation. By doing that, I'm going to use a method called prophecy. This book is in two halves, the Old Covenant and New Covenant. The Old Covenant was written over many, many thousands of years by many, many hundreds of people. And I'm not going to argue with you of how many redactors it may have had and how many editors and how much was added for. We get all caught up as conservative Christians and afraid somebody's going to hurt this book. Friends, this book can stand on its own. We don't have to defend it. It's God's revelation and He'll protect it. We don't have to get uptight about it. So I'm not going to argue with you about higher criticism or lower criticism. I appreciate both of them for the advantage they've shown. But this book was written hundreds of years before Jesus Christ ever came into the world. Some deny that and they say, well, how do you know for sure? There is a copy of the Old Testament done in Greek in Alexandria, Egypt, called the Septuagint. It was done, and we can prove it by documentary evidence, in around 250 B.C. So at least the Hebrew Bible had to be written before 250 B.C. That means that at least a gap of 250 years, and more likely 300 to 350 or 400 years, exists between the Old Testament and the New. If it can be clearly shown that the world was being prepared for God to do something radical and new and exciting, if it can be shown that almost 300 to 400 years before anything ever happened, that those people who knew and loved the Old Testament could point out certain things about what God was going to do, that seems to me to have real validity along the lines of evidences that the Christian faith is valid. For the longest time, every time archaeology would discover something, people would say, you see the Bible fall. You see the Bible fall. And all through the 19th century, Christians were just nervous as they could be. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and all of a sudden everybody could explain the origin of Christianity, and many left the faith and went off and said, this just proves that Christianity is just a made-over form of Essene Judaism. But that is not true. And I want to tell you that it all began to change when, for the longest time, people said there's no such thing as a Hittite culture. The Old Testament mentions Hittites, and nobody has ever heard, seen, smelt, saw a Hittite. You ever seen a Hittite? No, you haven't seen a Hittite. Nobody else had either. The Bible said there was a Hittite culture, and we couldn't find one. They said, that shows you the Bible's false. It was made up hundreds of years later by someone else looking back. But I want to tell you the truth, that they found a dig over there in the Middle East, and lo and behold, they found the whole Hittite civilization there all the time, but we didn't know it. I heard a professor one time say, well, we've come to the place now that we can prove the historicity of Abraham's day. Friend, I want to tell you, I believe in the historicity of Abraham before an archaeologist ever found a shovel. This book means something to me, and man doesn't have to prove this book by spades and shovel and archaeology. And let me tell you the truth, all that archaeology can do is prove the historicity of the Bible. It can prove that facts are true. It can prove the history is true. But it cannot prove the subjective message that Jesus Christ is really Lord, really Savior of the world, really he was a virgin-born child, really He came to earth, God in human form, to save mankind from a plight that mankind had gotten itself into and could not get itself out. I think predictive prophecy can shed a light on the doubts in people's minds that may open up a brand new channel of your faith. And therefore, I want to go with you point by point through Old Testament prophecy this morning. If you will, please, the Christ of the Old Testament. Point number one, the lineage of the Messiah. You may want to take these down and not look them up, or you may want to turn with me because I want to read them to make sure you see And I am not making this up, but it is coming from God's Word in whatever translation you have, it's going to be there. Genesis 3:15. The very first light on the fact that God is going to do something in man's history that man cannot do for himself. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The first great promise, number one, the Messiah had to come from mankind. He had to be born of a woman. He had to be a man. He had to be human. He couldn't be a super divine angel. He had to be human. Point number one in Old Testament prophecy, the Messiah had to be born of a woman. Genesis 3:15. He had to be of a certain tribe that was going to begin from one man called Abram. We find that in Genesis 12:3 as the first promise to Abraham. Genesis 12:3. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the earth shall be blessed. We see this same promise in Genesis 15:6, and Genesis 22:16-18, that somehow through this man's lineage the world is going to be blessed. Point number two in prophecy is, not only was the Messiah to be human, but the Messiah had to be Jewish, had to be from this man's lineage. Out of all the lineage it could have been, all the people of the earth, he had to be from this particular man's lineage, Abraham, later known as the Jews. Now, point number three, I'm going to go through five men real quickly, and I want you to see how unbelievable is the way that God chose where the Messiah was going to come from, and how Jesus Christ could not have done that by chance. Number one, we see that Abraham had two children. He had Isaac and he had Ishmael. If you'll look at Genesis 21:12, you'll see that God says definitely the Messiah will not come through Ishmael, but will come through Isaac. Genesis 21:12. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and of your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named. Through Isaac is the way Messiah is going to come. You've got one man, Abraham. You've got two sons. God says it'll come from this half. Then Isaac is going to have twin boys, Jacob and Esau, right? We find that God is going to pick Jacob. Numbers 24:17. Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come forth from Jacob, and a scepter will rise from Israel. So, we see, now we've got the lineage cut down to two sons. Cut down again, it's going to come through Jacob, and not through Esau. And then again we find that Israel or Jacob is going to have 12 sons. Now, Joseph is going to have two sons that are going to take his place. So what we have here is a whole bunch of boys. Now, Genesis 49:10 is going to show us which one of these boys, out of all these possibilities, which one is the Messiah going to come from. Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh, he that it rightfully belongs to. Judah is the one and these 12 sons who the Messiah is going to come through. All these children narrowed down to one child, Judah. After Judah, we find many descendants. We find one person out of Judah's line that's going to be especially blessed. And that's found in Isaiah 11. Verse 1, Isaiah 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring forth, the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decision by what his ears hear. And the righteous, on down it goes. Boy, he'll judge the poor. He'll help the poor. It's the Messiah. It's going to come through Jesse out of all those. Jesse had 8 sons. Again, the Bible is going to say the Messiah is going to come through one of those 8 sons. Just the percentages are phenomenal of what the chances are of all these different sons being cut off down to one. Notice with me, if you will, in Isaiah 9:7. Now, this is much later than the time of David, but in Isaiah 9:7 we find this. And there will be no end to the increase of his government of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Couldn't be David. David's dead. It's talking about the Messiah. Messiah is going to come through one son of Jesse, David. Have you got the phenomenal chain of all the people in the world? The Old Testament has sliced off a huge part of mankind when it chose Abraham. It cut it in half when it chose Isaac. It cut that percentage in half again when it chose Jacob. It cut it way down when it chose one out of those different boys. It cut it again with Jesse. It cut it an eighth again with David. On down we come. God showing hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was born exactly who that child was going to be, in what lineage, in what line. Then we come down the fact. We come to the birth of Christ. Does the Old Testament say anything about the birth of Christ? Is there any predictive prophecy that sheds a light? Yes. When those magi came to see Herod and told Herod the king of the Jews had been born somewhere, and Herod went to all his counselors and said, where does the Old Testament say that the king of the Jews, the Messiah, will be born? And those Old Testament men who knew the Bible immediately said, Micah 5:2, he'll be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. Turn to Daniel and just start flipping, folks, and you'll find it. Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler of Israel. Mercy me. Of all the cities in the world, Micah, hundreds of years before Jesus Christ ever came in the form of a man, said, this special one, this Messiah, this special child is going to come, and he's going to come in the town of Bethlehem. You say, well, that's no big deal. Friends, Joseph lived way away. He had to come many, many miles with a pregnant wife to get to Bethlehem in time for this prophecy to be fulfilled. Factors that just the coincidence is staggering if you try to take it on a statistical basis. Bethlehem is the place, the birth of the Messiah. How is the Savior to be born? Isaiah 7:14. Now I want to say to you that the word here used in Isaiah 7:14 is wrongly translated virgin. There is a word for virgin. This is the word for young maiden, maiden of marriable age. You say, why did they put the word virgin? It is true that oftentimes Old Testament prophecy has a double fulfillment, one fulfilled in a historical setting where the prophet spoke, and one in the end times concerning the Messiah. How could it say that he'd be born of a virgin if it had to occur first in history somewhere? We don't have two virgin births. We have one. It is the word that's found in Matthew and Luke that shows us that it's definitely the word virgin that we build the doctrine of the virgin birth on, not the word in Isaiah 7:14. But Isaiah 7:14, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, prophesied this. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will not have virgin. If you look at the virgin, it will say young woman of marriage age. If you have a translation, it should be young woman. A young woman will be with child and bear a son, and she will name his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel? Emmanuel? Well, that has a New Testament ring. Emmanuel? Where is that? Emmanuel? Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Emmanuel, what does it mean? What does it mean? God is with us. Matthew 1:18. And the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together, she was found with a child by the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine that? A virgin birth. World never heard of it. Nobody can understand it. I thank God that I don't have to scientifically understand what God does before I can trust Him, because I believe in a supernatural God, and that means He can do what He wants to. You look at verse 23, it says, and you'll call His name Emmanuel, quote from Isaiah 7:14. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be born of a virgin. What else could we say about this thing? The Old Testament tells us when the Savior is going to be born. It doesn't say Thursday afternoon at 2 o'clock, but it does say this. We find in Isaiah 40, verse 3, something about a man called a forerunner. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. If you combine Isaiah 43 with Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, right before Matthew. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. And we find this exact same prophecy combined in the first chapter of Luke, Luke 1, 17. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, and so as to make ready the people prepared for the Lord. The same verse of the same chapter, verses 76. And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, and you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins, because of the tender mercies of our God, in which the sunrise from on high shall visit us. Friend, we didn't know the exact date as far as months and years, but the Old Testament told us that one would be born who would be likened to the prophet Elijah, who would prepare the way of the Lord when the Messiah would come. John the Baptist came. He dressed just like Elijah. He was a Nazarite. He had the long hair, ate strange food. You don't think locusts are strange? It's all right. It's strange to me. He ate strange stuff. He was out in the wilderness. He just kind of popped into places. Everybody thought he was Elijah. They asked him, are you Elijah? John the Baptist was the one. So even when the annunciation of the angel came to Elizabeth, they knew something was up. Those people, Mary knew something was up, but the world didn't know something was up until the world looked back at it. John the Baptist was the great mark that the time of the Messiah would come. The forerunner was here. And that, therefore, his birth was predicted in the Old Testament hundreds of years before Jesus Christ ever came in the form of a baby. What about his life? What about the message he preached? The Old Testament say what kind of a message this Messiah would come, this anointed one would come. What would he preach about? Would he preach about judgment? Well, the Jews thought he was going to come on a white horse and run the Romans off and make Israel the world power again. But that wasn't what God seemed to say in all parts of the Old Testament. This idea grew up in apocalyptic Judaism. After the time of the Maccabees, in between the Testaments, is when this wild idea of God, it comes from some passages in Daniel, but the great majority of the interpretations came between the Testaments when the Bible says there was no prophet of God in all the world. Now, notice what the message was. In Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, and then hold your finger in Isaiah, because there's one more passage. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, my soul. Then the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. And the waters will break forth in the wilderness and the stream. Friend, Messiah is going to do something revolutionary. He's going to come in the world. He's going to see people that are down and trodden and blind and lame. And he's going to touch them. And he's going to rise them up. And that's the way that you're going to tell who God's servant is. Look at Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. What kind of message is this man going to preach? Is he going to preach judgment? Is he going to squash folks? Is he going to be a radical kind of person? And the Spirit of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim at liberty to captives and freedom to the prisoners. Does that sound familiar? When John the Baptist said, are you the Messiah? Or is one to come after you? He wasn't sure that Jesus really was the one that was supposed to come, because you see, John had been affected by all this apocalyptic Judaism. He thought Jesus Christ was going to wipe out the Romans too. He was expecting a strong military man. He wasn't expecting a man, a meek man, a mild man, a man of healing, a man of compassion. But in Matthew 9, turn with me, we see exactly the question these men asked. 9:35. And look what Jesus was doing. And Jesus was going about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And Luke 7:22. Here's John's question. I got it mixed up. Luke 7:22. John sent these people and said, and he answered and said, then go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, leopards are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who keeps you stumbling over me. Friends, I tell you what, I go to funerals all the time and I stand with families. But I want to tell you, there was a man who walked this earth one day, and he's the only one I ever heard about who could break up a funeral by bringing the dead back to life. And that man is the Messiah, and the Old Testament knew him, and the Old Testament saints recognized him, and he is coming again. What else? Look at the scope of this message. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. Isaiah 11. What is the scope? Is everybody going to be included, or just Jews? Isaiah 11, 10. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, and he will stand as a signal for the people and a resting place for the glorious. You mean all the peoples are going to be included? Isaiah 49, 6. You mean it's not just Jews? You mean Messiah came to save a poor Gentile like me? And he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel, and you will make a light of the nations. Notice that, a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. The message the Messiah was going to bring was not a nationalistic message. It was a message that was going to shed light into every dark heart, into every part of the world in that day. Does that sound like something New Testament? Let's look at Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And then he quotes this, for thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The scope of the message was universal. That was something unheard of in Judaism. They thought Gentiles were just made to keep the fires of hell burning. The Old Testament says the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to have a message that will know no racial bounds, know no color bounds, know no tongue bounds. It's going to be a message for everybody, and it's going to be preached to the ends of the earth. What about this? What's the Messiah going to look like? What is he going to be like? One of the things that proves to me beyond a doubt that the Old Testament is the divine word of God is when the Old Testament says that the Messiah is going to come to his own people on a white charger, on the coat of an ass. Zechariah, turn with me. It's one of those little bitty books. Just turn back there and start flipping till you find. And it's not Zephaniah, it's Zechariah. Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even the colt, the foal of a donkey. You say, yeah, Jesus Christ just worked it out. He read that verse and he just went and got that donkey to fulfill this. If you want to say that, how do you explain the way that he was born of the right kind of lineage? How do you explain the fact that before he was born, he couldn't fake who he was and where he was born? How can you explain that? Notice again, we come to his death. Was anything in the Old Testament, anything in prophetic prophecy about the way Jesus Christ was going to die? That seems like very important. If there's a certain way the Messiah was going to die that they could pick out in the New Testament, Jesus had no control over the way he died. Number one, there's three prophecies concerning Judas Iscariot that pinpoint exactly how Jesus Christ is going to be betrayed. Number one, he's going to be betrayed by a friend. Psalms 41, 9. Even my close friend in whom I have trusted, who I ate bread with. Remember the sup? Remember he gave Judas a sup at the table? Has lifted up his heel against me. You find that same thing in Matthew 10, 4 when it talks about Judas. Look at this. Is there anything about the fact that somehow Judas was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? I want you to notice it's 30 pieces. It's not 31. It's not 29. It's 30 pieces. It's not gold. It's not bronze. It's silver. Is that anywhere in the Old Testament that it said something about that? Find Zechariah again for me. Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 11 through 13. Listen to this. See if you can. 12 through 13. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver for my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now, friends, there's three aspects of that one little verse. And I give you the New Testament ones to follow right along, but you know I don't have to because you know it well enough to know this is true. Number one, Jesus Christ is betrayed in the house of the Lord to the Jewish priest by how much money? 30 pieces. Of what kind of money? And what, when Jesus came back with that money, where did he throw that money? He threw it in the house of the Lord. And what did that people buy with that money? And what does this say about the potter? I don't understand. I agree with you that if I was an Old Testament Jew, I wouldn't have seen Jesus Christ and every one of these. Because the context often is not the place where this kind of messianic prophecy would fall in. But you go back to the Jewish commentators, Moses Maimonides, a good one, and some other ones, and every one of those folks will say, these are messianic passages. The Jews, before the birth of Christ, saw in these passages the Messiah, sparks, glitters of what God was going to do. So it's not just Christians reading back in. The Jews saw it too. I would not have seen all these things because I was not inspired like those writers. But even if you say some of them are out of context, can you say all of them are out of context? Can you pile up all the probability that these things could be true and say it's just luck, it's just circumstance, it's just happenstance, it's just luck the way all this fell together? What about the trial? Is there anything about Jesus Christ, the Old Testament, about the trial, how he's going to have this before Pilate, before Ananias? Notice Isaiah 53:7. I'll just quote it. He was dumb as a lamb before his accuser. Does that sound like Jesus Christ before Ananias? If you'll read Matthew 27:12 through 19, you'll see that he didn't say anything before Ananias. Again, he was mocked. Isaiah 50, verse 6, and Psalms 22, and I want to read Psalms 22. Psalms 22, 7 and 8. Also Psalms 109, verse 25. Look at Psalms 22, verse 7 and 8. For all who see me sneer at me, they separate with the lip, they wag their head, saying, commit thyself to the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And over in the other Psalms 109, it describes perfectly the way these people wag their head at Jesus Christ when it says, and they, I have become a reproach to them, and they see me and wag their heads. Look exactly at Matthew 26:67, and Matthew 27:31 and 37, and you'll see that's exactly what it says those people did on that day. What about the fact that Jesus Christ was beaten? You know that most wonderful verse in Isaiah 53:5 where it says, he was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. The Romans, when after they got Jesus, flogged him before he was ever crucified. Did you know that? Matthew 27:26. It just seems to pile up too strong for me. It just seems to be too many things. Zechariah 13:7 says, and all, when the shepherd was struck, all the sheep scattered. It's part of the fact, when the Messiah was cut down, all the disciples ran. And you look at Mark 14:50, you see that's exactly what happened. All the disciples fled. Notice again, what about Calvary? Psalms 22:16 says that he was pierced. Now that word is pierced. You say, oh, that's just Christians interpreting that. That word is pierced in the Septuagint, which was written by Jews before they even knew what crucifixion was. It can't be a game. It can't be just a big kind of joke to catch people. There's too much here. There's just too much to say it's circumstance. It's just happenstance. Notice, he was numbered with criminals. It means he's going to die with criminals. Isaiah 53:12, Matthew 27:25. His garments are going to be gambled away by those who are around him. Notice that. That's found in Psalms 22:18, and you find the New Testament part of that in John 19:23 and 24. His bones will not be broken. Both the other thieves had their legs broken, so they'd die quickly. But Jesus Christ died extremely fast for crucifixion. He died in something like 6 to 7 hours. Extremely fast. It was the next day was the feast day. They had to have those people off the cross. The Romans came and broke both the legs of the other two thieves, so they'd die. But Jesus Christ was already dead. They just stuck a spear in his side. Remember that? No bones were to be broken. That's Psalms 34:20, and it's New Testament, John 19:33. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. In Isaiah 53, it says he's going to be numbered with the criminals in verse 8. And then in verse 9, it says he's going to be buried in a rich man's tomb. What are the chances of someone being killed as a criminal and then buried in a rich man's tomb? Friends, it's overwhelming. Matthew 27:57-60 talks about Jesus Christ being buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, friends, something is happening here. I don't care if you got some preachers you don't like. I don't care if you have some problems with what about the heathen in Africa, or what about predestination, or why does God do with prayer? We all have problems about religion, but I want to tell you what I want to ask you a question this. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? The Old Testament, hundreds of years before he came, all these things were said about him and everyone was fulfilled. I don't want to argue with you about little picky things about religion, what denomination, this or that. I want to ask you, what have you done with Jesus Christ? The Old Testament said he's coming. The Old Testament said he's going to give his life a ransom for many. He gave his life for you. Have you trusted him? Have you accepted him? I tell you what, this book says some things about him that are just staggering. Daniel 7, listen to what it says about our Savior. And I kept looking, and there were thrones set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his vesture was white like snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool, and his throne was blazed with flames, and the wheels were a burning fire, and a river of fire was flowing out, and coming out from before him, and thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him, and the court sat, and the books were opened, and I kept looking, and because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking, and that's one of the beasts that you know in the book of Daniel, I kept looking until the beast was slain, and his body was destroyed and given to burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of their life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. And here it comes. And I kept looking in the visions of night, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like unto the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And he, that means the Ancient of Days, gave to this Son of Man, look what he gave him. He gave him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples and all the nations and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is from everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, for his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. What kind of a God have we got in Jesus Christ? And the people who walk in darkness, those have seen a great light. And thou shalt multiply the nation, and thou shalt increase their gladness, and they will be glad in thy presence, and with thy gladness of harvest, and men will rejoice, and they will divide the spoil. And thou shalt break the yoke of the oppressors, every boot of the booty warrior, the battle of tumult. Notice what down, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And on the throne of David, over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and evermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accompany him. I want to tell you what. I want to ask you today. from all the questions that the world brings upon us about life. Do you know Jesus Christ? I don't care if you put him in a manger scene and sprinkle him with sequins. I want to know, do you know him in your heart? Does he control your life? Does he live in your home? Is your life committed to him above anything else in this world? Anything else in this world? If it is, you know the peace that passes understanding. Either this book is a fraud and a lie, and all I've said is circumstance, and all I've said is just a big story made up by Christians to fool the world, or when there is a judgment day, as sure as the world, are you ready for it? Do you know him? Are you trusting him? Lord, we thank you. God, we thank you for the times that we feel uncomfortable in our sin. For we know, God, in our own strength, that we make so many excuses in life, God. Everyone else is doing it. It's not so bad. I'm not at worse. And all the excuses we throw up. But deep down, when we're by ourselves, oh God, we know there's something wrong with us. There's something deep down wrong with us, God. We thank you that you have done something for that. God, we were so far gone, we could not help ourselves. We had sunk so deep. We thank you, God, for sending Jesus Christ, for pulling us out of miry clay and setting us on the rock. We thank you, God, for peace and joy and a sense of meaning in life.